Amen. Brother Peter Renahan.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you tonight. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into his word together. We're studying in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" The Lord allowed his blessing to the reading and the meditating on his precious word this evening. The chapter 21, we're approaching the end of the unfolding of the drama of the Revelation. With the great white throne judgment now completed, John's gaze is focused on the new creation. With chapter 21, we are introduced to the eternal state planned by God in eternity past. The ultimate purpose for man to live in sweet fellowship with him forever on the earth. Scripture doesn't give a lot of information regarding the eternal state, but enough to assure our hearts about the future, the everlasting future of every believer. For the believer, there is a blessed hope, a world beyond prepared for us, where we will dwell forever in the Father's house. That's heaven. That's home. That's where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also." John begins chapter 21 by saying, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, John uses the expression, "and I saw," 10 times in these last three chapters, chapters 19, 20, and 21. The first "I saw," it goes back to 19:11, where John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is the epiphany, This is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes the second time without sin unto salvation. When he comes, as he promised, the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as he talks about in Matthew 24, verse 30. This is the physical, visible return of the Lord to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, as opposed to the secret coming of the Lord for his church, for his bride, which will be at least, and I suspect even a longer period than 7 years before the actual coming of the Lord to the earth. It's called the rapture. But now the tribulation period has been concluded, and he returns, not to the air, which is what he did earlier when he came for us. Doesn't come to the air, but to the earth with his armies. And this time he comes not on the foal of a donkey, as he did when he came the first time. He's not coming in humiliation, but he's on a great white charger. He's coming in power and great glory. It says of our triumphant Savior, he is called faithful and true. Faithful to his word, faithful to every promise that he's ever made. He promised in John 14 that he would return, and he always keeps his word. Indeed, Paul says, for the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And what he speaks is not only faithful, but it's always true, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So we have his promise. And the fact that he is the faithful and true one and has promised confirms that he will come again. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming in righteousness to judge the world. When he came the first time, it was as Savior. When he comes the second time to earth, he is coming as judge. When he came the first time, wicked men judged him. When he comes the second time, he will judge all wicked men and execute the sentence of eternal judgment. The question that was asked by earth dwellers in Revelation 13, 4, who is like unto the beast? Who is like unto the great world leader who's going to emerge during the tribulation period? Who is able to make war with him? Here, heaven responds to that question. And heaven says, he is. He is able. And he will. It's the first of 10 I saw phrases given here in these chapters. The second is in 19:17, and we'll just go through them very quickly, where he sees an angel inviting the vultures to come to the supper of the great God, which was about to happen. Armageddon was about to happen, and the angel is inviting carrion birds from all over the world to gather in Palestine for a great feed. It's called the Supper of the Great God. The third one is in 19:19, and the results of the Armageddon, where the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, is that their armies are slaughtered at Armageddon, and it's upon those bodies that the carrion feed. The fourth is in 21. He sees Satan arrested and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then the fifth one in 24, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. And then the sixth one in 2011, the great white throne judgment, where all sinners will have to give an account to him that sits on the throne, where each one will be judged by God. The seventh is in 2013, the actual carrying out of the judgment, the lake of fire. You know, that's why he came the first time. He came to save sinners who repent and who cry unto him for mercy. He came to save them from perishing in the great, in the lake of fire, in hell. Because our God is a God of love, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here in the eighth I saw statement, John now carries forward the chronology of events, and he moves us now out of time into eternity. We have now, in chapter 21, entered into the eternal state. And John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The word new there, in the Greek, kairos, it means brand new. It means fresh. It means never seen before. Totally new. A new heaven and a new earth. Both in terms of time and of kind. Very different from what we know today regarding this earth and the heavens. This is not, I would submit, the renovation of the earth which occurs at the end of the tribulation, where the refurbishing of the earth for the millennial kingdom occurs. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus speaks about the regeneration, that is the new birth or the renewal or the recreation of the earth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. It's interesting, that word regeneration, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Titus 3:15, where it refers to the new birth of the believer, the regeneration of the believer when she or he believes on the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the renewing of the Holy Spirit, where we are cleansed of our sin and of the decay and of the filth that is produced by spiritual deadness. And we are given new life, and we become new creatures in him, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's used in that context there in Titus 3:15. And here is the other time that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the writer Matthew to use it. And what he's doing is speaking of the recreation of the earth when he comes. And it will occur just before the millennium begins, when there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. That's the millennium. That's the kingdom. But death will still occur in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65:20. And at the end of this pristine era, the final rebellion of sinful men led by Satan will occur. Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit, and he's going to organize a rebellion. And the heaven and the earth will be polluted by this sinful insurrection, which he will end when fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It's the final insurrection. At the conclusion of the millennium, sinful men will be judged. The great white throne judgment enters the eternal state. We move from time into eternity. And the heaven will be swept clean of evil spirits who polluted it. And the earth, polluted by sin, will be totally destroyed by fire. It will not be refurbished this time. It will be blown up. It almost describes an atomic explosion. It says in 2011, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. They're gone. The fleeing away, this cataclysmic end of this creation. Both heaven and earth will pass away with a great noise, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. Evolutionists say it began with a big bang. God says it will end with one. It will be burned up, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The first creation, the world, the earth, and the heavens as we know them today, will be totally destroyed, and it will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And it will occur after the millennium, when time will be no more and the eternal state has begun. When he's going to create by the word of his power a new heaven and a new earth. The old is going to pass away, it's going to be destroyed. And in place of the defiled earth and the heaven, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, of this, no detailed description. We're now into eternity. No details on the manner in which the believing inhabitants, and it's often been a question in my mind, no details on the manner in which the believing inhabitants will be transferred from this present planet to the new earth. We'll talk about that maybe the next time I come. I do think I have an answer to that, but we'll leave that for now. There's only one physical detail that is given, and that is that there shall be no more sea in the new earth. It's interesting to note that two-thirds of the present earth's surface is covered with water. And the average depth is 2.3 miles deep. The remaining one-third of the earth includes a large area that is worthless due to high mountains and arid deserts. Now, why does the earth need such a massive covering of salt water anyway? Why do we have the oceans? Again, I'm not an expert in this area, but scientists tell me that it is to cleanse the earth and make it possible, make life possible. The sea might be described as a big sewer, God's giant antiseptic solution, the salty brine of the sea. It purges, it cleanses, and it preserves our planet, and it makes it livable. The antiseptic solicity of the sea absorbs, scrubs, and breaks down the pollutants and waste poured into it. And then the sun heats the sea and causes only pure, clean water vapor to float up into the sky, forms clouds, and brings refreshing rain back to the land. It's a continuous cycle of cleansing and renewal. That's the work of the sea. It's the work of the ocean. But in the new earth, there will be no seas. There will be no more pollution. There will be no decay. There will be no more need for this cleansing, no more need for a salty sea. The thought, no more sea, powerfully communicates that this present earth is going to disappear and no place will be found for it, as we read in 20 verse 11. In addition, the sea is associated with evil. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Or in Jude 13, speaking of evil men in the last days, are likened to raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. The sea represents disorder, violence, and unrest. It's interesting to note that the beast comes up out of the sea, although there it's symbolic of the nations. But in the new earth that God is going to create, there will be no sea. None of the evils it symbolizes will exist. Then in verse 2, the ninth, and I saw. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here John moves from a description of the new heaven, new universe, and the new earth, to a description of the capital city of the eternal state. It is an actual city. It is the holy city. It is the new Jerusalem, descending out of the third heaven, descending out of heaven from God, verse 2. Though impressed with the new heaven and the new earth, his attention is directed to that which is central to, in this vision that John is given. The holy city, the very antithesis of the earthly city. The Jerusalem on earth has been referred to as Sodom in Revelation 11:8. This city retains that name. Indeed, the blessings of eternity are grounded in the events that occurred there in Jerusalem, where our Savior was crucified, producing the great work of salvation. And here John sees the heavenly Jerusalem, named that way to eternally remind us of what happened in the earthly city, in the earthly Jerusalem. Here he sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending from the third heaven, descending from the glory to be the capital city of the new earth. And it's called holy. It's a holy city. Because everyone in it will be holy. Where each will live and work together in perfect harmony. It says it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This city that John sees is pictured as a bride with all the freshness and beauty of a bride adorned for marriage. Now, there is no doubt that this is our home. It is going to be forever the home of the bride of Christ, the church. This is heaven. Come down. And yet other saints will live here as well. What was it that Abraham looked for in Hebrews 11:10? He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder, maker was God. One writer that I have in my library, who had performed many weddings, was always nervous before the ceremony. But he came to realize no one was there to see him, nor even the poor fellow in the rented tux. They were there to see the bride. The highlight of every wedding is the moment when she makes her appearance. Heads turn, everyone stands, and there is a collective gasp as the audience says, "Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she lovely?" As another has said, in all the weddings he's ever performed, there never was an ugly bride. Every bride is radiant and beautiful. And this is the beautiful picture used here to describe the eternal abode of God's people. It's coming down from God out of heaven, whose builder and maker is God. The implication is strong here that it already exists in heaven. Is this where believers go when they die? To this heavenly city of God, the New Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus went ahead to prepare a place for us. Is this our heavenly home forever, where our heavenly Father and our Savior dwell? Is this our inheritance, which is incorruptible and that is undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven now for us, where our citizenship is in heaven? Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Here is 20 times before in the book of the Revelation, a loud voice heralds an announcement of great importance. Probably an angel, as has often been the case in earlier chapters. And he declares with a loud voice, "The tabernacle of God is with men." That's the holy city. John's attention is drawn to the most significant feature of this New Jerusalem. In Eden, before the fall of man, God enjoyed sweet communion with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in paradise, in Eden, in the garden. But that communion, that fellowship, was interrupted when our federal head fell and he introduced sin into the world. And fellowship with God was broken. And as a result, sinful man was removed from the garden and access to God no longer possible. But we praise the Lord tonight. As the woman of Tekoa said to David in 2 Samuel 14:14, he deviseth means so that his banished be not expelled from him. So that his banished are not estranged from him. They're not outcasts. Love had to find a way to do that. And in God's great grace, by means of redemption through the shedding of the blood of his beloved Son, who paid in full the price for our redemption, God could now fulfill the desire of his heart. And once again, have fellowship with men and women, it's a generic term, on the earth. It was seen typically in the tabernacle that Moses built. God dwelt with man on the earth in the tabernacle. But man was not allowed to come near. So too in the temple that Solomon built. God dwelt. But because of sin, the glory eventually departed. It was seen again when he drew near again in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Word was made flesh and what? Tabernacled among us. What was man's response to God tabernacling among us? It was to crucify him on a cross. Praise the Lord, the redemption for sins was made, enabling a holy God to forgive the sins of whosoever will, enabling redeemed man to draw near to God and he with them, enabling God to now fulfill the purpose of his heart to dwell with men on a permanent basis on the earth. It says in verse 3, and he will dwell with them. No longer in type, but in reality, the personal presence of God amongst men will occur. All will have access and communion with him throughout all eternity. That's why there'll be no temple in the holy city. Each will enjoy personal communion with him. He will move his headquarters to the new earth and take up his abode in the New Jerusalem. And the great prophetic name of the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled. His name is Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. And they shall be his people in a perfect, intimate, loving relationship in a perfect environment. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. And then in verse 4, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We're going to experience the tender care of a loving God. Every trace of the old, gone. Lost in the presence of a tender-hearted God. The Bible says that there shall be no more death. There'll be no more dying. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's what sin brought in at Eden. It brought in the curse of God. But with sin dealt with once and forever through the crosswork of Christ, being made a curse for us, its consequences are now removed forever. Never again will we experience these. The former things, death and sorrow and crying and pain, they belong to the old creation and they're gone, the Bible teaches. Summarizing these changes in a positive way, it says in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." In verse 3, "Behold," pointed to the presence of God with his people. We're going to dwell with him forever, and he with us. But here in verse 5, it points to the power of God, manifested in the newness of all things. The old totally destroyed. Everything is now going to be new, in which there will be no corruption, there will be no decay, there will be no waste, there will be no wearing away, there will be no disorder, there will be no chaos. It will be a whole new dimension of life that we really can't even begin to comprehend, being finite beings that we are. Paul tried to explain it, tried to, because he was one of two men, interestingly enough, who were invited up to view the new heaven. To view the holy city and to view heaven. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can't begin to imagine what God has in store for us throughout all eternity. But it will be a whole new way of life with sheer delight and unquenchable joy. And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Poor John was so absorbed in what he was hearing and seeing that God had to remind him to write it down. For these are true and faithful, will happen. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Reminiscent of the words of the Lord from the cross. Except there the Lord said, "It is finished." And it marked the completion of the work of redemption, where he laid the foundation for our eternal salvation. But hear the Lord's words from the throne, "It is done." And it marks the end of redemptive history. Everything necessary to bring the purposes of God to completion have been completed. And the one who declares this completion is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lord started history. He was the Alpha, and he's going to end it. He's the Omega. He initiated it. He is its source. He is its architect. He is its originator. And he is its Omega. He is the end of all things. And then the Lord says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Who is going to live in this glorious new world? It's one who in this life thirsts and recognizes his desperate spiritual need of a Savior, and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is dissatisfied with their sinful, lost condition and desires forgiveness of sin and to be right with God. And the promise to such is that their thirst will be satisfied, and he will give to this one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. And all he asks is that we believe. All he asks that we put our trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And one who overcomes, one who believes, one who trusts in God, who exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by faith drinks the water of life, offered by God, this one will inherit all things. An inheritance, as Peter has already given to us, that is imperishable and that is undefiled and that it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. We will enjoy the bliss God has in store for us in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven, and in the new earth. And praise the Lord, to the believer, it's God's promise. And he says in verse 7, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All the affection that he has for his son, the Lord Jesus, he has for each one of us. He loves us as he loves his son. But then, as we close, a serious warning. He describes those who will be excluded from enjoying the blessings of heaven throughout all eternity. It will include all unforgiven and unredeemed sinners. All those will be cast into the lake of fire. It is interesting to note that the creation of the new heaven and earth will not affect the status of the lake of fire and the lost. They too will exist throughout all eternity in hell. He mentions eight categories of people who will not inherit eternal life. First of all, he talks about the fearful. Now, that's not timid, but it is cowardly, who fear the consequences if one trusts in Christ, who fears persecution, who shrinks back to his own destruction, fearful of the cost of receiving Christ as a Savior. We live in a land where that's really not a problem, but there are some parts of the world, even today, where that's worth your life to receive Christ as your Savior, and certainly to be baptized. God values courage to stand for Christ in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. And then he talks about the unbelieving. These are men and women who know the truth and who refuse it, who believe. In fact, in John 3:18, he believeth not is condemned already, John says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It refers to Christ rejectors. And a man married a lady from our assembly in Oakwood, a godly wife, and a godly family, his two sons and his daughter. And yet he had a hard heart. And he sat through gospel meeting after gospel meeting at Oakwood till finally it had enough, and he divorced his wife and he married again. Last month he died, and he gave strict orders there was to be no mentioning of the gospel at his funeral. He wanted none of it. He was an unbeliever with a hardened heart, who refused the gospel, and is today in Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment. We prayed for that man, prayed to the bitter end that he would come to Christ. Never did. The abominable, wholly caught up in the wickedness of the day, murderers who have no respect for human life, malicious, savage killers. I think of that man who went into that school in Connecticut and killed those little children. There's nothing worse. Nothing worse. Murderers with no respect. Not a thread of human decency in them. Whoremongers, fornicators who embrace sexual license, depraved lusts of all kinds, and they will reap eternal consequences for violating the sexual laws of God. Sorcerers, or the word means pharmakoi, the use of drugs and of potions and of enchantments and of spells, who have dealings with the unseen world of spirits and demons, who form links with Satan as a means to, and are identified here with the doom of Satan. Idolaters, worshippers of other gods, whatever takes the place of the living God, whether it be the gods of materialism or pleasure, Indeed, in the tribulation, those who are going to worship the image of the beast are going to have their place in the lake of fire. And all liars who deceive others, who tell not the truth, none of these will have access to the New Jerusalem. Indeed, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, along with Satan and the beast and the false prophet. And the Bible says in verse 8, this is the second death. This is the second death. This is eternal death, separated from God forever, cast into outer darkness, suffering eternally in the lake of fire. For the believer, our future is eternal bliss as we dwell in the glorious presence of God in the holy city. For the unbeliever, their future is to dwell in a terrifying place of unbearable torment and unrelieved misery away from God's presence. The choice we make in this life determines in which of these realms we will live forever. For the believer, now, we are to set our affection on the glories that await us in eternity and allow it to renew and to motivate us unto greater service for Him. For the unbeliever, how important it is that while there's yet time, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's interesting, I was called to the bedside of a man who was dying. In fact, he died 2 hours after I got there. He was in a coma. And the family was all around and they were concerned about his soul because he had lived a very bad life. He had a sewer for a mouth and so on and so forth. And they said, would you talk to him? Well, I was like talking to a corpse. He was in a coma. But they said, he can hear you. They watched the blip on the monitor. And so I preached the gospel to him. And I said, Bill, you're just a few moments away from eternity. And I plead with you to receive Christ as your Savior before it is forever too late. There was a little bit of a reaction on it, and they all got excited that maybe he had done that. I don't think so. I think what he did, he was swearing at me for bothering him with the gospel. It's my own thought on the matter. But I had said if he had called me a week earlier, when he was still rational, he probably would have thrown me out of the room. But nevertheless, at least, I would have had a fair chance of preaching the gospel to him. The choices we make in this life affect us for all eternity. And especially this business regarding our eternal destiny. Choose, God says. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I trust that each one of us tonight has made that choice for Christ, has received him as their Lord and as their Savior. If you have, you have a glorious future awaiting you, a blessed hope that we're going to enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. While the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. When I come again, one of the more controversial portions of the word of God is verse 9 right through to verse 5 of chapter 22. And we'll have a look at that and put our toe in the water when we come again. Father, we bow before you this evening hour. And Father, we thank you for the joyous message that we've been considering this night. Joyous for the believer, not for the unbeliever, but for us who know and love you, to know that the Lord has gone and is preparing, working on the holy city, the New Jerusalem, our home throughout the endless ages of eternity. And Father, in a very real sense, we can't wait to be there. And we'll leave this scene behind and spend eternity. But until then, may we as believers be encouraged to know that we have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And may we do all we can to influence others with the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Sunday school here at Curtis. We thank you for the children that come. We pray for them that they'll receive Christ as Savior. We pray for their parents that they too will become Christians and that the influence of the gospel will be felt by many. We commit that work into your hands even this night. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, and take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Is that it? It was laying on the heater. I didn't know what it was to. I said, what the heck? What is this to? And I said, I just laid it back there. I'm like...